The reading today is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the angel who was talking to me showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Turning over to chapter 4 and starting at verse 6, verses 6 to 10. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it! God bless it!'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." Moving to chapter 6, verse 9, a crown for Joshua. The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Jephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Roxana. Good morning. We're looking at the penultimate book of the Old Testament this morning, the book of Zechariah. And as was explained earlier, this is our book of the month teaching session, slightly delayed, because you will see that this is a very apt book to lead us into Easter. Overall, in teaching some of the books of the month, I've really enjoyed the challenge of trying to digest a book and to see how it can be applied to us as believers. But I have to admit that some have been harder than others. Books like Ezekiel, Revelation, and now Zechariah have been among the most challenging. Why? Well, I think it's because Zechariah in particular introduces some of the material from a heavenly standpoint. What he shows there is the transcendent God working out his eternal purpose for Judah and Jerusalem, equipping his covenant people to fulfill the role for which he has chosen them. What is the role in this particular context? It is the rebuilding of the temple, because Zechariah begins where Haggai left off. There's a one-month overlap, and you will remember the theme of Haggai was the theme of building the temple. So what you could say about these prophecies is a bit like a relay race, as Zechariah carries the prophecies on a little bit further, but looks even further into the distance than Haggai did. And one of the reasons for the difficulty in interpreting the book of Zechariah is that he looked into the far distant future at times, whereas Haggai only had to deal with the present situation. So what you get in Zechariah is a mixture of the immediate with the future. And because so much of the future is difficult to communicate, Zechariah uses visual forms of communication. The reason why it is like this is it is because it is hard to imagine the distant future. Think for a moment. How would you describe life today to someone 500 years ago? Take something like electricity. You would explain to them, there's a big building over there. You put a line from it that goes sometimes underground, sometimes overground, and it comes into this building over here where there's a white knob, which when you touch, light comes on. Would anyone understand what you were talking about? Probably not. So Zechariah gives us the challenge of talking about some things in the future that are hard for us to understand. Now, Zechariah means God remembers, and the book divides into two parts. Chapters 1 to 8 are more immediate and deal with important information and rebukes to the people, but chapters 9 to 14 are what we would call, if you're looking for a literary term, apocalyptic. And in this area, we see struggle and tension. At first, in chapters 9 to 14, the battle is local, and God's people triumph. But then there is a rejection of the Good Shepherd. There is mourning over someone who is pierced, and the death of the Good Shepherd. And the question is, for the people of Zechariah, are evil forces gaining control as they attack and attempt to capture Jerusalem? And this is the sign for God to intervene to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And it seems to me the book tries to prepare God's people for the worst calamity that they can face. What is that? It is that evil is celebrated. Israel has been guilty of that. In the book of Zechariah, we find false fasting and feasting, lying, perjury, strife, wickedness, false oaths, and an apostate leadership that encourages evil and not good. Even God's representative dies at the hands of evil men. Now, Romans 1 tells us very clearly that men will call good evil and evil good. And we can think of many examples of that in our society today. But if it is hard going under those circumstances, Zechariah shows us one extremely important thing that we always need to remember, and that is this. When evil has done its worst, God is king. God remains king and will be seen to be king by the whole world. It's a bit like Andy's graph earlier, you know, the red line going along the top. God is consistent in his purposes. No amount of evil will disrupt the purposes of God. One of the ways in which Israel suffered because of the sins that they committed was that they were sent into exile. And then after 70 years, there was the reality of the return from exile. And in case you get the idea that that was a massive movement of people back to Judah. It actually wasn't. The majority of people stayed in Babylon. But out of the people who came back to Judah, two out of every 15 people who returned from exile were priests. As you learned from 1 and 2 Chronicles, the return from exile was a religious return to try to reestablish God's name in Jerusalem. For the majority of people, life in Babylon was much better. And in the light of that, there are two issues that Zechariah highlights. The first one is that in this book, priests begin to replace the prophets as the spiritual leaders of the community. And this is true for the next 400 years, up to the time of Jesus Christ. The second thing is that priests will take over from the kings as leaders. The passage we read in chapter 6 was of Zechariah crowning Joshua the priest, not Zerubbabel the governor. And this is the beginning to see where the office of priest and king are beginning to be united. And so when Jesus comes, there are only priests in operation in terms of running the country. And John the Baptist, when he comes, is the first prophet for 400 years, and you know that he is in the line of the prophets, and he says that he is pointing to Jesus, and he hands the mantle over to Jesus. But the rulers of the people were Annas and Caiaphas. They were the priests. So at the end of the Old Testament, we can see that there has been a development in the leadership of Israel, which is quite important to note. It's gone something like this. Firstly, it was the patriarchs. Then it was the prophets. Then it was the kings or princes. And now it is the priests. And the message of the Bible is that they all failed. But in Luke 3, verse 23, it says this. Now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. You could easily read that and not understand the significance of that phrase. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. At what age could you become a priest? 30. So what you see here in Zechariah is the beginning of the establishment of the priests as the ones in control, all of whom will fail, but there is a priest who is coming, who is taking on the mantle of priesthood, who is going to bring together those areas of prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to divide Zechariah up into three parts and delve into some of the most important aspects of each part. The divisions are like this. The first one is the immediate, Zechariah 1-8, and this is where the word of God is received by Zechariah in visions. It's highly symbolic. The encouraging thing is that when Zechariah prophesied, the people listened, unlike before the exile. They obeyed Haggai, and in Zechariah 1:6, if you look at 1 verse 6, they actually repent from the evil deeds. It says, "But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers?" Verse 6, chapter 1. Then they repented and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserved." And that was one thing that marked the returnees. They did listen because they understood the chastening effects of the 70 years of exile. Zechariah reminded them of the rebellion of their forefathers. And he said to them, don't make the same mistake. And later on, in chapters 7-8, Zechariah responds to a question about fasting and the yearly feast of self-centered activities. And he reminds them of Isaiah 58. And he says, stop doing ceremonies and instead make sure you are acting justly in the community. And one of these visions which came to help the people to build the temple, have this phrase associated with them. Then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. It comes in 2 verse 9, 2 verse 11, and 4 verse 9. So this is the purpose of the visions, that the people will know that they have been communicated to by the Lord. What are the visions? Well, the first one is the four horsemen among the myrtle trees. I don't have time to go into all of them. We will look at one or two in a minute. But that one is about God's commitment to his people. Then you get the four horns. This is about the scattering of the people in judgment. And then you get the measuring line in chapter 2, verse 1, which is the gathering of the people to Jerusalem from exile. So what you're beginning to get here is a bit of a pictorial history of what's been happening to the people. Then you get to the fourth vision, which is the cleansing of Joshua, which we read about and we'll be looking at in a minute. And then you get to the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, and we will look at that in a minute too. Then you get a flying scroll. That seems to be about the idea of a curse that reveals evil. The woman in the basket refers to the exile that the people went through. And then the four chariots at the end talk about God's universal control through his Holy Spirit. And one of the exciting things about the book of Zechariah is that you, many of you, as you listen to some of the verses, you will be saying, you'll have an aha moment. What you'll say to yourself is, oh, that's where that is in the Bible. That's where that reference comes from. And in order for us to be able to look at some of those important verses, we need to look at some of the important areas. And the first one is this: what does God think of his people? If you turn back to Zechariah 2, verse 8, it says, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." This verse comes in the vision that describes measuring the walls of Jerusalem. God says he will defend the city. This is to encourage the other exiles to return. This is basically a message that is going out to the exiles to say it is a safe place to come to. Then there is a prophecy about the nations who attacked Israel. And God says, through Zechariah, they have attacked the apple of my eye. Now, the apple of the eye is the iris, the middle part that looks just like an apple on end with a stalk in the middle. It is one of the most sensitive parts of the body. And you all know what it's like when you get a speck of dust in your eye. Immediately, your eyelid slams down and you start maybe crying in order to cleanse it. It's an incredibly sensitive part of the body. And yet that is the image that God uses of his people. God's people are the most sensitive part of God. And that is why in the scriptures we get plenty of instruction about how to deal with one another. We are sensitive in God's eyes, and we should be sensitive in our dealings with one another. And it's not just here a message to Judah and Jerusalem, because in verse 11 of the same chapter, it says that there's going to be an opportunity for the nations to become part of the people of God. It says, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And that whole community together, drawn from every people, tribe, nation, and language, is the people that are sensitive to the living God. Secondly, what does God do for his leaders? I mentioned earlier the shift to the priest in leadership, Here in chapter 3, we get the example of the anointing of Joshua, who is the high priest. Did you notice when Roxana read it for us that this is one of the places in Scripture in verse 1 where Satan turns up? Although you can see the work of Satan ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, it's actually rare for Satan to be mentioned in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in the Garden of Eden, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles, he's mentioned in the book of Job. But, nevertheless, the example here is a typical attack of Satan. You see, when something significant is happening, which is what is happening here with Joshua the high priest, as he becomes clean, the devil tries to stop it. And this time, if you notice, he accuses Joshua of being dirty, of being unclean, having shared in the sins of Judah. And that is very typical of Satan's activity. That's what he does. He seems to have the function of the counsel for the prosecution in heaven to go up to God and to say, do you see those people down there? Look how unclean they are. Look how unworthy they are. Look how useless they are. Look how inept they are. And sometimes we ourselves feel that kind of accusation. And what happens? God, verse 2, rebukes Satan. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? I.e., is not this man a really important person for working out my purposes on this earth? You will not attack him. I will protect him. God does the rebuke, not us. We may do it in the name of Jesus Christ, but we don't do it in our own strength. God does the rebuke. And he rebukes Satan in verse 2, and he cleanses Joshua, who was dirty. He's made clean with new clothes, and then he's commissioned. And in that commission, a little bit further on in the chapter, in verse 8, it says, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. So the priest addressed here, Joshua, cleansed, is a sign of the promised branch who also, in Isaiah, is called my servant. And this is developed a little bit later in chapter 6, where Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor both contribute to the work of the coming branch. And those two together, Zerubbabel and Joshua, prefigure the one who will be priest, king, and prophet, and the one who will build the Lord's temple. 6 verse 13 says, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. It's going to be a place of honor, and it's going to be, just going back to 3 verse 9, it says, see the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So who is building the Lord's temple? Who has the place of honor? Who is the one who in a single act will remove the sin of the people in one moment? Who did this? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows one of the main themes of the book of Zechariah, of the different words that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the reason that we're doing Zechariah before we get into Palm Sunday. Thirdly, how do God's people live? Here we come to this verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's probably the most well-known verse in Zechariah, but some of you may have known this verse but not know where it came from. It's within the vision of the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees. And the 7-branched golden lampstand is fueled with oil that never needs replenishing. And this word to Zerubbabel tells him his priority. What he's saying to him is, look, the Holy Spirit pours through you. It is unable to be turned off. The royal line of David, of which he is the representative, must achieve its ends through the power of the Spirit. And this is shown in chapter 4, verse 7, when it is shown that Zerubbabel will replace the capstone on the newly built temple that completes the building by joining the two sides together. It says, verse 7 of chapter 4, before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. And then it says, who despises the day of small things? Verse 10. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb land in the hand of Zerubbabel. As this temple is completed, it may not look particularly significant. Often, especially at the beginning, God's work doesn't look very significant at all. I could give you hundreds of examples of different works of God that have started in very meager circumstances. Do not despise the day of small things. That's one of those aha verses, isn't it? You've heard it, but you weren't certain where it came from. Is that right? Well, here it is. It's in Zechariah chapter 4. So what we have here in these first eight chapters, we've got these visions of Zechariah which link into the history. But we have, in summary, three things. God's people are important. They're sensitive to God. God has got a servant. And if anyone is going to do anything for God, they have to be full of the Holy Spirit. And it just so happens that after Easter, we are starting a series on the Holy Spirit. It's going to be really important for us to listen to that. We're going to try and give you an overview of the role of the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Bible, because it is so important. Do you see? It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by the Spirit, says the Lord. And if it's by the Spirit, then we should know exactly who we are talking about. Then we move on to national Israel, and things get a little bit more sketchy. It's hard to see often where things fit into the future. It's a bit like a jigsaw without a picture. There's also a change of style and content. Poetry is used. And the things that I've been talking about so far disappear. There's no temple, Joshua isn't there, no Zerubbabel, no visions, and God's name changes from the Lord of hosts to Jehovah, to Yahweh. And these oracles are actually described as burdens. And the first oracle in verse chapters 9 to 11, and I said earlier that Zechariah has many prophecies about the coming Messiah. The first one is here, which we've already looked at this morning, in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. This is Palm Sunday, yes? This is Palm Sunday. Now, yesterday, we went to see Mary Magdalene, the film. And the reviews said it was really dull. And I agree with them. It was really boring. And you know why it was boring? Because they have diminished the biblical content. It's pretty orthodox. It's not outrageous. It's not going to annoy you biblically. But you're going to say, you missed an opportunity here to make this much more powerful. Because you, for example, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he just sort of walked in a crowd. There's no donkey. If they'd had a donkey, that would have been even more powerful. So my review is this. Don't waste your time watching it. We've done it for you, okay? Wait till it comes around on TV or on DVD, then you can watch it, or whenever you get a chance to. They were checking us out to make sure we weren't filming it to do illegal bootlegs to show this morning. But you know, don't bother. It's incredibly dull. But they do make the point. I mean, it is a film about Mary, not about Jesus, I have to admit. However, I believe that they could have made Mary a much more radical figure if they'd stick to the Bible. Much more radical. It would have been more powerful. Anyway, that's just my little review for you. This particular oracle in Zechariah 9:9, in the midst of the prophets of the nations that fought against Israel, against Jerusalem, this is the verse that comes. In the midst of war comes a peaceful king. In the midst of Roman subjugation of the people comes a peaceful king. And on Palm Sunday, the people shouted, "Liberate us, let us free." But Jesus didn't come on a horse, as in the book of Revelation, which would have signified power, but on a donkey. And when Jesus went through the gate in Jerusalem, he turned left, not right. He didn't go to the Fortress Antonia in order to overthrow the Roman troops. And that comes out quite strongly in the film as well, the sense of Judas expecting that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans pretty quickly, and he didn't. So he got disappointed with Jesus. And there's a bit of a discussion about why they hadn't picked up on what Jesus was meant to be saying. But of course, once Jesus turned the wrong way and went to the temple and cleansed the temple, the people really wondered, well, what's he doing in the temple? He should be over there dealing with the Romans in the fort, shouldn't he? And he lost the crowd's support. And a few days later, they shouted, "Crucify him, free Jesus Barabbas," which means Jesus, son of the Father. Pilate asked to the people, "Which Jesus do you want? Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus Christ?" And they preferred the one who would fight for them, the one who was a murderer, a monster, and a menace. But they missed out on the reality of what Jesus was doing. So that's one of the messianic prophecies you get in Zechariah. Another one is Zechariah shows us the theme of the Good Shepherd. This comes in chapter 10. As in Ezekiel 34, Zechariah shows us that the leadership is not working. Verse 3, it says, "My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them a proud horse in battle." The shepherds are not good. They're worthless. The shepherds are exploiting the people. So Zechariah becomes the shepherd of the people. What does he get for it? If you look in 11, verse 12, he asks for his wages and he gets this, 30 shekels of silver. God tells Zechariah to put it into the treasury, which he does. But who else got 30 shekels of silver? Well, we've already talked about him, haven't we? Judas Iscariot. What should have Judas been? He should have been a diligent shepherd of the early church. Instead, he betrayed Jesus for 30 shekels. And when he realized what he had done, he threw them back at the authorities. And that is where you get this verse, which we've already seen this morning. "Awake, sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." That comes in as a messianic prophecy when Jesus is struck down. And then finally, we have the last three chapters, Zechariah 12 to 14, where we have an international incident. There's an attack on Jerusalem, chapter 12, 1 to 9, but God determines to preserve his people. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah." But there's something more going on here, because in verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So there's something more going on here, just a major battle. They're going to look on the one that who's been pierced. Who is the one who's been pierced? Well, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will weep over the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the royal priestly line that will lead the mourning. But that's not the end of it, because in Scripture, God wipes away the tears from the eyes of his people. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and in purity. And you always get this image in images of salvation in the Bible. For example, Acts chapter 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And those times of refreshing, the times of water, that times of cleansing, the fountain of life, those things are linked in with the work of the Holy Spirit that we've been looking at. And this phrase, on that day, comes 18 times in the last three chapters. And that refers to the time in the future when God is going to act ultimately. One day it will be God's day and all the earth will see it. And the attack on Jerusalem will just be a minor event in history compared to what is coming. But there's another attack on Jerusalem. Some have thought of this as the final battle of history, Armageddon, when the rebellious nations rise up and attack Jerusalem. What happens here is described in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. And once again, what you see is that God will fight for his people. But look at the reference in verse 4 of chapter 14. It says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and this is going to be dramatic. God is going to come to his people. In verse 6, it says, then the light is going to shine. The living water, 14 verse 8, is going to flow from Jerusalem. And most importantly, God will become king, and things will be united under God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10 of chapter 14 refers to Jerusalem as being the highest point. There's going to be no more curse, and there is going to be safety, and there is going to be security. And at that particular point, linking in with what is promised in the book of Revelation, the nations will bring their wealth to God. And all of these things that you see in chapter 14 of Zechariah are worked out for us in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth that you read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And then finally, there is going to be a feast of tabernacles, verse 16 of chapter 14. They will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. For Jews, this is the greatest harvest feast. There are some theologians who actually believe that Jesus will return during the Feast of Tabernacles. Usually, at the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, they were married to the law for another year to commit themselves to obeying the law for one more year. But this time it's going to be different, because this time at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to worship the king, and those who don't are going to be punished. Everything is going to be holy in this new creation. And the climax of the book is the people will be holy to the Lord, verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. And you think to yourself, what on earth is he going on about the vessels in the temple at this particular moment? Isn't that a bit anticlimactic? But in the temple and the tabernacle, a vessel was inscribed holy to the Lord. And if you had a vessel that was holy to the Lord, it was only used for the Lord's work. And what Zechariah is saying is that on that day, even the pots in your kitchen will be holy to the Lord. But he's not really talking about your kettle. He's not talking about what you've got in your cutlery drawer. What he's talking about is that God will turn the people into a living temple. And in the future, you know, I said that we are moving into the priestly era of history with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one priest who does not fail. He then gives us the future as priests. We will be holy to the Lord, and we will have a ministry because we are one. And we are part of those people who exercise the priesthood of all believers. Amen.